Approximately 5 years ago, when my daughter was in fourth grade out in the Clearfield School District, they had a program out there, a musical program that actually started in third grade, believe it or not, where the kids would start playing instruments. Many of you have been through programs like that. Generally, they use the recorder because the recorder is a very simple instrument. But in this case, in this school district, they use violins, believe it or not, to teach kids about music and to play. 5 years ago, my daughter Ellen was accepted into that, and one day brought home this little violin to play and to start to play on. And of course, day by day, we hear her up in her room screeching out the notes and etching out the music. And we kept encouraging her, that sounds really good, honey, keep up the good work. And as discouraged as she got, she kept on. And it was amazing one morning before school, as the elementary concert was coming up, the kids had to go to the high school, or actually it was the middle school auditorium, and meet early in the morning before school. And all of the kids in third and fourth grade that were in this program with violins were to come together that morning, and they were going to play their songs together. There were probably 60, 70, 80, maybe close to 100 violins in this program. So I walked in the auditorium that morning. My daughter went down front with her violin, as were the other students, and the music teacher was tuning them on the piano and handing them back to the students. And it was amazing. As I sat there, I expected to hear all kinds of screeching and squawking and everybody out of tune, and it floored me as I stood there and I heard close to 100 violins in perfect symphony together. As the teacher says, violins ready? Up they came. There they were, all these little arms with their little bows ready, and as she started to play on the piano, she said, all together now, and everybody started in. What an amazing sound. What an amazing sight. Third and fourth grade kids in school, together in symphony, playing these songs on these little violins. No more screeching. No more squawking, but perfect, perfect sound. As one violin screeches, many sounded so beautiful. And it was a concerted symphony, a beautiful music that touched the heart and moved the soul to hear them playing together. In a symphony, there are many instruments. Some are more pleasing to hear than others. We hear the tuba with its low sound, doom, 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 doom. We hear the drums beating in the back, and the trumpets sounding out their loud toots or their loud notes. We hear the clarinets, the saxophones, the cellos, the violins, and so forth. There are many musicians. Some are more gifted than others. Some are more in key as they play along. Some are more in tempo as they play along than others. When they all play together in unity, they play to the leading of the maestro. The musical piece is played out exactly as the author of the piece intended it for it to sound. I'd heard my daughter play her violin in the privacy of her room, but when I heard the little violins play together during the concert practice, I can tell you her father was pleased. But there had to be a spirit of unity in order for the body of musicians to carry out their purpose. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was trying to convey to the Roman church and the Roman believers as his letter came to this conclusion. You see, Paul spent these last five chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, trying to convey this principle of Christian symphony, which he calls in this chapter 15 a spirit of unity. It was more a spirit of symphony. We remember how Paul began the section in chapter 12. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You see, it wasn't just a singular thing that each person was supposed to do singularly on their own. It was supposed to be a symphony of sacrifice and unity. being holy and pleasing to God. It's a concerted effort. It's achieved or it's performed together. And one of the problems, sadly, with Christianity today is that Christians tend to become like the Ninevites. The right hand doesn't know and frankly doesn't even care what the left hand is doing. We have these special interest groups. We have these little things called denominations that we get all wrapped up in. We often adopt the attitudes that if other people aren't doing it our way, they're doing it the wrong way. I want to ask you, why would anybody want to join a group like that? Or sometimes we become like the Corinthians, who we remember Paul was with when he wrote to the Roman believers. And you have to understand that probably influenced Paul a little bit as he wrote to the believers in Rome, because he could see all the things that were going around him in Corinth. There was spiritual pride. Some had the gifts of speaking in tongues, and they became prideful that they were better than everybody else. They had a special gnosis, knowledge. There were divisions in the church. The church was following different leaders, Apollos, Paul, and others, rather than Christ. There were lawsuits between believers. There was sexual immorality. And Paul said to the Corinthians, the body's a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. Because we're all baptized by one Spirit into that one body. And he went on to tell them the body's made up of many parts. There's arms, there's legs, there's hands, there's eyes. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body. In other words, what he had told the Corinthians was that there needed to be a unity in the body of Christ. Or we would be a freakish creation without a hand or without a leg, without an arm, without an eye. Now Paul is saying to the Roman believers that it's going to be work. It's going to be a sacrifice. But he says, I urge you, in light of what God's done for you, to sacrifice your lives, to work at it, because it's pleasing to God when we live like this. David wrote in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. In John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying, he says, Father, I pray that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. So you see, it's by our unity together that we have our strength and our testimony and our witness to the whole world, as they see us together loving one another, caring for one another. Jesus said, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. His prayer to God the night before he died was that his followers, the church, would live in unity, that they would be unified. Like a symphony, it takes practice. Remember in chapter 12, verse 13, Paul's words were, practice hospitality. It takes acceptance. Remember in chapter 14, Paul said, accept him whose faith is weak. It takes patience, and that's what he's saying today. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now I want to talk about what these failings of the weak were and are. The King James Version uses the word infirmities. In the Greek, it implies somebody doubting their conscience. In other words, what he's saying is that we who are strong in our faith ought to bear with those who are doubting their consciences about moral right and wrong, and who are living according to the pagan ways. Maybe they've turned back. Maybe they weren't a Christian to begin with. and are still living in those ways. But it was dealing with ethical and moral beliefs and practices and living. And Paul's saying that we are to bear with those who might have problems making good moral or ethical decisions. Because in this way, he said, we build them up. The term in the church is we edify them. We edify. In the Greek language, that's where we get the word edifice from. This building is an edifice. Okay? It's built up. It's an edifice. Remember when Paul told the Ephesians that we grow together as the body of Christ is built up. It becomes an edifice. It becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. By bearing with weak Christians, we become like Christ, who put up with us when we were once weak ourselves. It's called grace. And that's what Romans really is. Romans is a book of grace. The whole book of Romans is the doctrine of grace for the church. From the very beginning, what Paul is saying is that God revealed himself to all mankind, all humankind, to all humanity. Some turned away from him. God chose the Jews, although the Jews turned away from him. And God revealed himself to the Gentiles. Some of them turned away, some of them accepted him. And he's saying to the Romans that in light of you who were Gentiles and God's grace to you to save you, you're supposed to extend grace to other people around you. That's what he's closing by saying here in the last five chapters. In view of all the first 11 chapters about God's grace to humanity and all that God has done for us, we are to extend that grace on to everyone else around us, especially to those who are weaker than us. It's not a matter of saying, man up, get it together. You need to be like me. That's not the way it works. Jesus didn't say that to anybody. Jesus didn't go to the cross saying, all of you get yourselves on the cross. You need to be like me. No. He said, I'm doing this because you can't be like me. And you see, when we sin, we don't fall out of grace. We fall into grace. That's what Paul's been trying to tell the Romans from the very beginning. And by bearing with weak Christians and others who are not as spiritually strong as maybe we are, we become like Christ. We put on Christ. And isn't that what he said earlier? We're to put on Christ. He goes on to say, even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. What he's saying is, Christ didn't please himself. That wasn't Christ's attitude, that I need to please myself. I'm about myself. What's important is myself. I need to take care of myself. And I don't care about the other people. He's using Christ as an example. We who might be strong in our faith have to remember what Paul reminded the Ephesians. The New Living Translation puts it this way, as Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 2. He reminds the believers, once you were dead, once you were doomed forever because of your many sins, you used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. You see, sometimes we need to remember that once we too were like those around us. And that we have no room to brag. Extending grace to others who are weaker than us is exactly what Christ did. And in fact, that's what God has done from the beginning of time. That's what God has done from the beginning of time. And Paul alludes to this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Everything that was written in the past. Remember, Paul didn't have the New Testament. All he had was the Old Testament Scriptures. And he quoted 1, 2, 3 of them here. As the passage in the letter goes on. Everything was written in the past to teach us the way God was and the way God wants us to be. God's in the grace business. Jesus is in the grace business. And Christians are to be in the grace business. That's who we are as Christians. That's what we're all about. Grace. Grace saved us. Grace builds us up. And our hymn says, "Amazing grace will lead us home." What is grace? Somebody says, what is the meaning of grace? What is grace? Grace is a gift to somebody who does not deserve it from somebody who does. That's basically what grace is. Salvation is by grace through faith. You see, God saves us, gives us the gift of salvation, even though we don't deserve it. We have the gift of grace. And the gift He gives us is the tool of faith. Faith is the tool. He says, here, you can't do it, but I'm going to give you the tool that can. It's called faith. And by faith, we accept Him and are saved. Without that gift of grace, we're doomed. We're doomed to death. Grace brings unity. Unity takes sacrifice. Therefore, grace takes sacrifice. Giving up our selfish motives, our pride, our conceit, our opinions. But you want to know something, folks? It's all worth it. It's worth it even though it's a struggle in this life. It's worth it because it brings glory to God. And Paul says that, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. So that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's worth it because it glorifies God. No matter what it costs us, no matter how much it hurts inside, no matter how much humble pie we have to eat, it's worth it because God is pleased with it. And that's exactly the sacrifice Paul's talking about. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In fact, he says that's our spiritual act of worship. That we're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world. You see, just like the sound of those tiny violins in unity were pleasing to me, God's people working, living, worshiping in unity is pleasing to God. And Paul's counsel is summed up for us. Accept one another, then, just as Christ Jesus accepted you in order to bring praise to God. I want you to think of this. Paul started out in chapter 12. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And he finishes his counsel and advice before he goes on to talk about himself and give greetings to the people. He finishes by saying, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." Christ accepted you and I. Christ accepted the Jews who rejected Him. Christ accepted the Gentiles who accepted Him. That's grace. That Christ accepts all who come to Him. Undeserving servants receiving blessing. One sailor doesn't sail the ship. One football player doesn't play the game. One person doesn't make a church, nor does one group have a monopoly on Christianity. Christians are not playing a spiritual game of golf, whereas if I do things in a certain way, hit it in the hole and get a hole in one, I'm the best, I'm the greatest, and God's pleased with me, never mind what He thinks about second place. It's not like that. But you see, it's hard to think like that in our competitive world today, isn't it? It's hard to have that kind of attitude. And he said earlier in chapter 12 that we needed to have transformed, renewed minds, transformed and renewed lives. Because even as much as it's hard to think like that, it's hard to live like that. It's hard to live that way. But Jesus did it, and so should we. Our hardened hearts strike out when we sit beside someone in McDonald's or Wendy's or whatever. It just seems to rub us the wrong way. Maybe their language is terrible. Maybe they don't smell so good. Maybe they don't dress very nice. Maybe they're hardly dressed at all. But you know, we have to adopt the attitude. Paul is saying here, we have to adopt the attitude of Christ. And remember, I was once like them, following the ways of the world. But what happened? Oh yes, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. It was amazing grace that changed me. How can I show grace to that person? And the fact is, usually when one player hogs the ball and tries to score all the goals, to do it all themselves, as I said before, the team loses, doesn't it? It takes a team effort, concerted effort. And when we do that, oh, it gives glory to God. God's pleased with our music and our lives. Eugene Peterson sums it up in this way, in his paraphrase: those of us who are strong and able in the faith need to step in and lend a hand to those who falter, and not just do what's most convenient for us. Strength is for service, not status. Each one of us needs to look after the good of the people around us, asking ourselves, how can I help? That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't make it easy for himself by avoiding people's troubles, but he waded right in and he helped out. I took on the troubles of the troubled, is the way Scripture puts it. Even if it was written in Scripture long ago, you can be sure it's written for us. God wants the combination of his steady, constant calling and warm personal counsel in Scripture to come to characterize us, keeping us alert for whatever he will do next. That always amazes me, what God wants me to do next. God will take the most inconvenient time, the weirdest situation, he'll get me when I'm out of my element, and he'll say, that's who I want you to minister to. I say, what? What? That's who I want you to minister to. May our dependably steady and warmly personal God develop maturity in you, so that you get along with each other as well as Jesus gets along with us all. Ooh. Oh, ouch. I had to think about that when I read that. I never read it that way. Getting along with others the way Jesus gets along with me. That's pretty tough sometimes, I can imagine. Then we'll be a choir. This is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. May God develop maturity so that you can get along with each other as well as Jesus gets along with us all. Then we'll be a choir. Not our voices only, but our very lives singing in harmony in a stunning anthem to the God and Father of our Master Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, Paul's words are so wonderful for us because they're your words to Paul. He penned them so long ago, but they reach out through the corridors of time to our minds and our lives today. We're just like the people he wrote to. In fact, he's writing to us. He didn't know us when he wrote it, but Lord, you did. And you know exactly what we needed and what we need each day. I pray, God, that when we leave this place today, we have a spirit of unity and a spirit of Christ in us, that we look at the world a whole lot different this coming week, that we see others through the eyes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we, with a spirit of humility and unity, learn to put up with each other the way Christ puts up with us so many times and so often, day by day. And as we together in unity are built up and edified, we become the body and building of Christ, a residence for his Holy Spirit to live out his purpose day by day in our lives to the whole world and to the glory of you, Almighty God.
Amen.
Let's grab our chorus books one more time and we'll sing number 204. So let's turn there as Virginia gets ready and we'll close with 204.